Last week we looked at the 12th of the apostles, the one that's always listed last in the list, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. We've spent a great number of lessons now. I think I counted it up yesterday, and this is lesson number 14 in our series on 12 Who Dared. Jesus was doing something quite extraordinary, maybe even audacious, in proposing that he could train a number of men who were in all respects very ordinary, but train them to take the message to the whole world of who he was and what he had come and done. At his resurrection, things aren't looking so good in many ways. Just think with me for a moment about it. At his resurrection, many didn't believe he was going to rise from the dead, even of his 12. Several didn't believe he had risen from the dead, even when confronted with the evidence. All of them had run away when he was arrested and taken to trial for fear of their own life. They lacked courage. Even several weeks later, after he had appeared to them on that first Sunday and on the next Sunday, and finally they had gone up to Galilee, where he had told them from the beginning he would meet them. Isn't that interesting that he had told them before he died that he would meet them after his resurrection in Galilee? But on resurrection day, where were they? They were still in Jerusalem, so he meets with them there. The next Sunday he meets with them again, but it's still in Jerusalem because they still haven't gone to Galilee. But finally, they're in Galilee, and he meets with them there, and it even records that even by that time, there were some who still doubted. So not only were there doubters and those who had been fearful and had run away, one has betrayed him and killed himself, Judas. Another had been so outspoken in denying who Jesus was that it honestly was a public embarrassment both to Jesus and that man, Peter. And Jesus has to deal with that. Do you really love me, Peter? Do you love me any more than these others do? Peter had often proclaimed that he did. Now he was very humbled and broken about that. In the introduction to his book called All the Apostles of the Bible by Herbert Lockyer, a great book to have if you're studying the apostles, the very first page of his introduction to the book, he says, "To all appearances, no mission seemed more hopeless than theirs." And he says that for several reasons. First of all, because of their character and their nature. The very things we've just talked about here. Had Jesus really put his hope in some men that were going to disappoint? But it's more than just their own personal failings that we have to look at. We also have to realize that their natural background and training seem very inadequate. It won't be very long before others will look at them and say, "These are ignorant and unlearned Galileans." Actually, our English uses a couple of euphemisms there. In the Greek, it says, "These men are idiots and don't even know the alphabet." That's literally what it says in the Greek. And besides that, they're Galileans, which were people like we might say of folks, hope that I don't offend anyone here, but we say, well, those people are from South Georgia or from the piney woods of East Texas. Their speech, their dress, everything about them betrays how country they are. So they didn't have the equipment, it seems. They had no wealth to finance this enterprise that Jesus was sending them out on. They had no organization to back them up. As far as we know, they didn't even have any organization on what they were going to do. They did not have the endorsement of public officials or any well-known person or group of people that would give them some kind of head start or leg up or introduction to people as they try to talk to them. They are being called upon to promote the name, cause, and doctrine of an obscure Jewish teacher who had been convicted as a felon and crucified by the authorities, who they now say is alive again, and yet they seem to be the only ones who were witnesses to that fact. Peter himself will later say, he did not appear after his resurrection to everyone, but to certain chosen ones, us. Now we know that number exceeded 500 people, no doubt. But they're going to have to talk to a lot of people who saw Jesus alive and saw Jesus crucified and knew he was buried, but never saw him again after that. And yet convince them that he is from God and that he came and died for their sins. And they need to completely change not just their religion, but their life because of that. That certainly seems a daunting task, to say the least. And even the methodology they were going to use to accomplish this was not going to be a mass advertising campaign. It was not going to use physical coercion or military strength. We know that a later religious movement that has gained great traction in the world over the centuries used military to spread their religion, but not so these men. The only tool they're given, the only method they're given to accomplish their task is to tell people the story and try to persuade them that it's true. And yet that's the task Jesus has given them, and he's given it to men who seem less than capable of carrying it out. It tells us in Acts chapter 1, Luke is writing his second book. The first one is the book of Luke itself, which goes through the death and resurrection of Jesus and him appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. And now this book picks up where that one ends. And so he says in Acts 1 in verse 1, "In my first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." Luke's recording here indicates that the last words of Jesus to his disciples is, "Stay in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit I promised. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the farthest parts of the earth." And then he's gone. I don't know, but I believe very strongly that they felt very inadequate to the task he's given them. It was less than 40 days before when they didn't even believe he was going to die. They certainly didn't believe he was going to go back to heaven and leave them here to carry on his work. And yet after his resurrection, in addition to the appearances, he told them on multiple occasions that that was their task. It's what we call the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, he came to them and said, this would be after his resurrection, probably the second Sunday that he appeared to them, where he tells them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Now, perhaps it's on the very first Sunday he tells them what Mark records, where he says to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be damned or condemned." It's that same time that Luke tells us at the end of Luke in chapter 24 that they were to be his witnesses and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. So he tells them at least on three separate occasions. The first Sunday, he appears to them the day he rose from the dead. The next Sunday, and the day he ascends back to heaven, that this is their task. Now, he's given them a task. He's told them that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and then they would be his witnesses. But there's one more thing I'm becoming more aware of over the years as I keep reading these accounts, and that is that apparently quite a bit of teaching was going on between this time of his resurrection and his ascension as well. Teaching we don't have a lot of information about. But in Luke's account, as we've read it here in Acts chapter 1, he mentions it twice. He says twice that Jesus was teaching them even during this time. For it says there in chapter 1, and in verse 1, he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." So he says, even just before he's gone up to heaven, he's given instructions to them. Now, I know the Great Commission is instructions, but it seems to me there must have been a lot more he's also telling them. And then later, he will say that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. That means he's teaching them about how the kingdom's going to come and what their part is going to be in it. And so this period of time of about 40 days was a time that not only was filled with Jesus proving who he was to them and that he really was alive from the dead, but in the process of that also commissioning them and promising them the Holy Spirit and teaching them. Peter later will say in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 39, he says, "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead." So Peter's looking back to that time after the resurrection and before the ascension as the time in which not only did he appear to them, but he also commissioned them. So what does the New Testament tell us about them after Jesus goes back to heaven? Remember Jesus' words to them and what they're supposed to do. He told them to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, that when he comes, they would receive power, and then they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and that they were to preach this message to all nations, to all the world. And he's telling this to men who had never, ever even left their homeland, who had lived all their life within 50 miles of where they were born. He's telling them they're going to all the world. He does say that they are to preach the gospel. None of them up until this point has distinguished themselves by any public speaking ability. He tells them to make disciples. Now, he's made them his disciples. But again, we really don't have any record where they themselves had been disciple makers, winning others to Jesus up until this time, that they were to cause people to come to faith, to believe, to repent, and they were to baptize them, that these people would be saved, they would receive the forgiveness of their sins, and then they were to teach them to obey everything else Jesus had commanded them. That's a rough but fairly comprehensive recounting of the various accounts of the Great Commission to them. That's what he's told them to do. So we find here in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, after he's gone back to heaven, as it says in verse 9, chapter 1, "He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who had been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go.' Then they returned to Jerusalem. That's the first thing he told them to do. Remain in Jerusalem. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And those present were, and it lists the 11 apostles. The 12th isn't there. Judas is already dead. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So they returned to Jerusalem and they're waiting. That's what he told them to do. But while they're waiting, Peter stands up among the others and said, there's something we still must do, even as we wait. Someone needs to be chosen to replace Judas. I believe these were instructions from Jesus. Again, we don't have the details of what Jesus taught them during those 40 days he was with them. But surely the question had come up, Lord, what about Judas? He's gone. We've lost him. There was 12 of us, now there's 11. And Jesus had always seemed to place such emphasis on there being 12 of them. And I think Jesus must have given them both instructions and insight, both as to what to do and why. And the why is to fulfill Scripture and to fulfill His will. And the how turned out to be that they had to select someone else who had the same qualifications that they did. Someone, as it says, who had been with them from the baptism of John until his ascension. We don't often hear about those others beyond the 12 who were around so much, but obviously there were others. In fact, they ultimately decide there were only two others who fully qualified, at least of the men. A man by the name of Matthias and a man named Joseph Barsabbas Justus. And they did not feel like it was their job to decide which of those two should replace Judas, and so they cast lots. This was a very Jewish way of saying, God, you decide. And the lot fell to Matthias, and so from that point forward, he becomes the 12th apostle. And then the day of Pentecost comes. That's only about 10 days after Jesus has gone back to heaven. And on the day of Pentecost, it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, they were all together in this one place when suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, in all their experiences with Jesus throughout his ministry and their following of him, nothing like this had ever happened before. I'm not aware of any other story that ever says anything remotely like this had happened. This had to be a complete shock, surprise to them. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. What were Jesus' instructions? Remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes and you will receive power, and then you will be my witnesses. They're in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has just come. They are demonstrating against their will, without any effort on their part at least, power, supernatural power, to speak in other languages because the Holy Spirit was making it possible for them to do so, even though they didn't know those other languages. And it says, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, it was a sound not only that the apostles and those in the room heard, but apparently was heard in the whole city. And all these people had come together at this great festival that the Jews had every year called Pentecost. These people come in from all over the world to celebrate this holy day. And they hear this extraordinary sound and noise, and people come from everywhere rushing to see what is going on. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in their own language. Utterly amazed, they ask, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Even though these people are Jews by religion, they've come from all sorts of other places that speak something other than Hebrew or Aramaic or even Greek or Latin. All these different languages represented, and they're each hearing at least one of the apostles speak in a language that's their native tongue. And what are they hearing them say? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our tongue. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Even though some made fun of them and said, they're only drunk with wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. We have no record where Peter has ever before given a public speech. I'm not saying he didn't, I just say we don't have any record of it. And now, suddenly a man who 50 days before had denied he even knew who Jesus was, and had in great humility had to confess to Jesus that he probably didn't love Jesus any more than the others did, and yet has been commissioned now to preach the message about Jesus, he stands up with the other 11 and raises his voice and addresses the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you, he says. And while we don't want to take the time this morning, at this moment at least, to read the whole sermon, this is basically what he tells them. He tells them, number one, that their prophets, the Jewish prophets, had foretold a coming of a wonderful time in which God would pour out His Spirit on His people. And to the Jewish people, that time was the time when the Messiah would come. So he tells them, first of all, that this is something that is a fulfillment of prophecy. Then, secondly, he tells them that they were aware of the fact that God had done miracles through Jesus. Now, those, of course, who lived there in Jerusalem and around about there knew about Jesus. They even knew the part about him being crucified. But they knew that while he had had his ministry, that he was a miracle worker. And no doubt, those who had come in from other places had heard from them about this miracle worker. But Peter makes a point of that and says, these miracles accredited him to you from God. In other words, he says these miracles were his credentials to prove he was from God. He tells them that many of them had participated in the condemnation and rejection and crucifixion of Jesus. Then he tells them that God raised him from the dead. And that, he says, and we are all eyewitnesses of that fact. We being the 12 who are standing there, Peter and the other 11. Then he tells them that this also was a fulfillment of prophecy. That God had promised through David, who was the king of their ancient past that they honored the most, that God had spoken through David and said this would happen. He actually quotes to them a passage that no doubt had always puzzled the Jews because they didn't understand what God meant by it. That David would say, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And yet when David died, they buried him, and there was right there in Jerusalem then, and there still is today, a place they call David's tomb. And they were all convinced that he was still in there. So, had God made a promise to David that he didn't fulfill? They didn't understand what God meant when he said that through David, that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Peter says, let me tell you, God has kept that promise, but he wasn't speaking of David because his tomb is still here with us. He was speaking of his descendant, Jesus, who has been raised from the dead. And now he has gone back to heaven. As he says there in his sermon, because he quotes another passage from David and something David had said. And he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. He's now exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and now he's poured it out for all of us to see. He's back to where he started the sermon. He started out by telling them he's going to explain to them what this wind and this flames of fire and these men speaking other languages was all about. He starts out by saying it's a fulfillment of prophecy. It has to do with Jesus, who had the credentials that he was from God, but that you killed him and God raised him from the dead, and we're witnesses of that fact. And now That was also the fulfillment of prophecy, and he's now back in heaven. And once he was back in heaven, God gave him the Holy Spirit, and he's poured it out. And that's what you're seeing happening here. Peter's giving them a very quick but comprehensive explanation of what's going on. And in the process, he's leading them to believe that they have rejected the one God had sent to them. And he concludes his message, or at least this part of the message in verse 36, by saying, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this." He says, this is one thing you can be sure of. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ to them meant he was the Messiah, Christ, the one the prophets had spoke about coming. But he's also made him Lord. He's made him the king that you've been looking for, the descendant of David who was going to be king. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Had Jesus placed his confidence in these men poorly? I think not. Even though it might not have looked like that they were going to be able to live up to what he had called them to do, it didn't look like even at the moment as he's going back into heaven and leaving them behind that they were ready and equipped and going to be capable of doing what he's told them they have to do. But here they are doing it. Well, they had received that power. Combined with their faith and their knowledge that they already had from Jesus, they received power from God to make it happen. And so we see that great commission being fulfilled. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They haven't gone into all the world yet, but already they've preached the gospel to people from all over the world. Make disciples, make learners, disciples, followers, devotees, 3,000 on the first day. That repentance and remission of sin is to be preached. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins. And then he had told them that after they've done that, then teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. It says in the very next verse, after it tells us about the 3,000, it says, "And they," that's the 3,000, "and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." What are the apostles teaching them? What Jesus taught them to teach them. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles." It says in Mark's account of the Great Commission, "And these signs will follow them that believe." And here they are. Signs and wonders and miracles are happening among them. "All the believers were together and had everything in common. Even selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The Lord continued to add to their number daily those who were being saved." First it was 12, and then it was 120. And then it was 3,120. And now every day more and more are becoming disciples of Jesus. 12 who dared. We had to subtract one because he was a betrayer. He was replaced by another who was as qualified as he was to take on this task and to fulfill Jesus' mission, Matthias. And now they've begun to do what Jesus had prepared, trained, taught, and commissioned them to do. They're beginning to take the gospel into the whole world. again, Mr. Lockyer, in the introduction to his book, even as he poses the question about whether or not there would ever be a mission more seemingly hopeless than theirs, he says, "A fact we cannot deny is that no body of men, few or many, has ever exercised such a vast influence on the world as this small circle of ordinary men Jesus called." What made them capable? Beyond just the training they'd received, the faith they had, even the Holy Spirit they had received, they had a message. They had courage. We will see next week. They had persistence, and they overcome resistance, and they had results. We are the spiritual descendants of these men. The task has now fallen to us to do the same work they did. Ours and every other believer on the face of the earth today. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's our commission too. But what great examples we have in the first 12. We have an invitation song. We can sing it and think of the very same thing those first men thought of. They didn't have that song. This song was written long after they lived. But even as they proclaim the wonders of God and the good news about Jesus and what people needed to do to be saved, there had to be in their hearts the same thing that can be in our hearts. That is, that the only thing I can say that explains how I stand right with God is what Jesus did for me. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And knowing that about myself means I can tell others that same thing. That that's the only way they can stand right with God too. If anyone here this morning needs to respond to the invitation in any way, it would be a great time to do it. You can come forward now while we stand up and sing the song.